on that. But again, I really appreciate the offertory and Kami's, you know, lovely special music on that. You know, I was thinking during as Kami was singing, that basically everyone in here serves in one way or the other, and I, it's so nice, you know, to have those attitudes. Now, I'm speaking on a subject that I spoke on in actually over at the Warehouse Church in Dallas a few weeks or months ago. It's going to be somewhat different, but on a subject. But this morning, okay, here we are in Pentecost. This morning we had a text from some friends of ours in Kingsport, where I used to be the pastor, and a lady that we'd known for years, 86 years old, was in the hospital, and it said her vitals were shutting down. Now, you know, I used to think 86 was older than I think 86 is now. I used to think 68 was beyond belief, and you can divide that by two, and I used to think that was old at one time in my life, but she died this morning. Her name was Shirley Hagee, and we've known the Hagees for years, and it's here on Pentecost. It's sad, but she has run her race. Now, 5 years ago, this very day, a young man in our congregation in Tampa, he and another boy were in a wreck on the Thursday before Pentecost, and he never regained consciousness. One of them, they both were in the hospital. It's a long story. One got out okay, but this young man, his name was Jordan Gennaro, never regained consciousness. And then on Pentecost morning, you know, we were there at the hospital, and we were going to be in St. Petersburg in the morning, and we're going to be in Tampa for the afternoon. And I knew Jordan was going to die unless God performed a miracle. And of course, I knew he could, but yet you really never know for sure what God's plans are until we'll find out why anything has ever happened as we, you know, when the kingdom comes. So Jordan was in the hospital, and I've worked in healthcare much of my life. So I talked, and I knew they were going to disconnect the respirator from him that morning. And I knew we were going to be heading over to St. Petersburg, and I knew that by the time we got to Tampa later that day, Jordan's physical life would be over unless God decided to perform a miracle. And I talked to the nurses, because I felt like I could talk to the nurses, because having been in healthcare, sometimes, you know, they'll talk to someone that they know has been you know, working in that area before. So I had a talk with the two nurses, and they explained to me that they were going to disconnect things in just a few minutes and go from there. So what happened is Jordan died. And Jordan was 17 years old. Now, when I think of that, and if something happened too about a week after that, now we understand, you know, Penny's son and my stepson died in a car wreck several years before that, so we know what it's like. Sometimes you don't know what to do when you're at a funeral, or and people don't really know what to say, and they'll say things like, "Well, I know what you're going through," and of course they don't, but yet you just don't know what to say sometimes. Well, anyway, what happened here is, you know, Jordan died, and I had to do the funeral that following week. In fact, it's a long, long story, but they had a memorial service on a Friday afternoon, evening, and then Saturday evening, late afternoon, we had a burial, and it was a pretty big deal in the little town where they lived. And what happened is, when they had the facility, there was a church, and I don't even remember what the name of the church was. It was, but we had our own hall. We didn't own it, but we had our hall 24/7. But it would probably hold 250 people or so. And then what happened is one of the churches offered to let us use their church for the memorial service. Now, I didn't know how many people were going to be there because I knew there were a lot of people that knew Jordan. But when we had the memorial service, there were over 800 people at that facility. Now, I actually had someone call me that afternoon and said they thought it was wrong to be having this memorial service in another church. And I said, what do you want me to do, put people on top of our roof? I mean, I was pretty offended by that because, hey, we just were trying, somebody was trying to be nice to us and help us, and it was a wonderful thing, what we saw. And another pastor, who I don't remember his name, like I said, I don't remember what denomination, but he wanted to talk to me late that afternoon and or evening, and we were talking. He said, Stan, do you realize, he says, I know you've probably done a lot of funerals, just like he said he had. But he said, do you realize we'll have funerals, we'll have 10, 12 people there. He said, here's this 17-year-old boy that had 800 people. He said, what kind of example did he leave? And he did. He always volunteered for almost everything. In fact, the very day he was in the wreck, I was at the dentist's office, and he called and wanted to come by and see me. But he never got to see me. Now, when I think about what happened to Jordan, the first thing I think about, and just this is just me, I was thinking about it today, I think of Naya. Naya's almost 17. Now, if Naya died, of course, I'm not her parents, but I would never get over that. Now, I would move on, but I would never get over something like that or any of the others. I think of, you know, Heidi or any of you, something like that. Now, when we're older, you know, our life has a time span, but yet the younger people, I think, how would I ever accept that? And I don't think I said this, but I got a phone call from someone right about a week after the burial and said, these parents need to move on and quit worrying about, get over this. I said, they're never going to get over this. It's their child. They shouldn't ever get over it. You go on with your life, you move on, but you never get over it. Now, I talked this morning about my father. My father was never, he never knew a lot about, he didn't know a lot about the doctrines in the Bible, but yet he always went to church, Eastwood Christian Church, and he was a deacon, and he did all types of good things, and he will be resurrected someday, and he'll be given the truth, but yet he was a wonderful father. And when I think about some of the things that goes on in this world, and I think about Jordan Gennaro, I know his one of his brothers, I baptized before I left Tampa. It's one of the last things I did. I baptized two or three others. And I remember, okay, this is totally just coming through my head right now. The two brothers, there are two of them. One is his older brother, one that I baptized, and then another one. They contacted Penny maybe a year later and wanted to know if they could take us to lunch or breakfast or brunch one Sunday. And I said, well, why don't you just come over to our house? Because, I didn't have to cook. She's going to do the cooking. But Penny agreed. Penny said, so they came over. Now, I thought they might stay an hour. Well, they were there about 3 hours. In fact, they totally messed up our plans Sunday afternoon. But I didn't care. That was much more fun than whatever we were planning to do, some probably useless thing we were going to do. But it was wonderful. So what I'm saying here is, we got all kind of memories. And we all have all kind of memories, and some of you will see at the feast this year. We're going to see more when we thought we were going to be in Estes Park, but we're going to be in Mexico, which I'll make sure I don't step off the reservation because I don't really want to stay in Mexico. But the fact of the matter is, we'll see many of you again. But we don't know what our life holds in this physical time frame. But we know what our future is if we'll stay loyal to God. So I wanted to talk about hope today. Now, I've given a sermon here on hope not too long ago, and I gave another one over the Warehouse Church that's just similar to the one I'm going to give today. It won't be exactly the same. But I remember twice, I'll just say I got a lovely gift from Mark and Darlene Wyblood, a book on President Grant, which it's a wonderful book, and I'm looking forward to reading it. And I've always liked Civil War. I've always liked any kind of history. And Mark knew that, and he actually gave me that book at Genevieve and Lucas's funeral the other day, after the funeral. But I went to the feast, probably 12, 13, 14 years ago in Hagerstown, Maryland. And there's a lot of history, Civil War history, Civil War battlefields. I remember going to Gettysburg, which is probably the most famous battle in the history of the Civil War. It's a three-day battle. But Antietam, sometimes it's called Antietam, sometimes it's called Sharpsburg. Antietam, Union will call it Antietam, and it was in Sharpsburg. The Confederates will call it Sharpsburg, Battle of Sharpsburg. But on September 17th, 1862, if you ever want to go and look at that date, September 17th, 1862, was the battle, is a one-day battle between the Union and the Confederate armies. It was the bloodiest day in American history. Now, we think of things like 9/11 and things, and which were terrible. Don't let me in any way try to say I'm minimizing that. But September 17th, 1862, the Battle of Antietam or Sharpsburg, the bloodiest day in the history of the United States. On that one day, there were more casualties, you know, including deaths and injuries, wounds, so forth, many of which died later. There were more casualties that one day than in the War of 1812, the Spanish-American War, the United States-Mexican War, and the Revolutionary War. Now think about it, War of 1812, Spanish-American War, the U.S.-Mexican War, and the Revolutionary War, more casualties that day than those four wars combined. That's how many people died or were maimed that day. They just died. Now, I'm going to quote from a book called Landscape Turned Red. It was entitled Landscape Turned Red, The Battle of Antietam. It was written by Stephen Sears, famous author. You can look him up. I'll make a quote. Here's a quote. I think this is in the flap, on the flap, and I think it's written somewhere, right? Either at the front or right at the end. But it says, here's a quote, of all the days, on all the fields where American soldiers have ever fought, the most terrible by almost any measure was September 17th, 1862. The battle waged on that day close to Antietam Creek at Sharpsburg in western Maryland took a human toll never exceeded on any other day in America's history. It's a quote I'm reading. So intense and so sustained was the violence that a man recalled that for a moment in his mind's eye, the very landscape around him turned red for all the blood. There are over 23,000 casualties that one day. Men who died fighting for what they believed to be the truth, whether they were in the Union or the Confederate Army, they were sincere. I mean, they're always right, but they were sincere at least. Men from the same country, sometimes even from the same families fighting each other at that battle in Antietam and Sharpsburg. Now, I went and walked the fields that day at the feast, and I think 2, 3, 4 years before I was up there, and I went on a trip with Jim O'Brien, a minister you may know. He and I, and we went up there. It was back, you know, 15 or 16 years ago we went there. And all men could hope for on that day, they knew the horror that awaited them, because they were out, all these men, and I say men because they're the men that were doing the fighting. The women weren't soldiers, but they were helping in whatever way they could. But the men, that morning, they were out there. They knew things were building up, and they were, that morning, they were probably drinking their coffee or whatever, waiting what was about to happen right around sunrise. And it said, all men could hope for that day was to return home safely to camp that night. That's all they really could hope for that much. It said, many, though, did not. Now, this is amazing to me. All these soldiers, 25% of all the men in the Union Army that were there that day did not return home safely that night. Now, they didn't all die necessarily, but they were wounded in some degree. But many, many, many of them died. And in the Confederate Army, 31% of all the men in the Confederate Army that day did not return home safely. So many lives were changed that day, never to be the same again. Many men, many relatives at home, family, friends, it was never the same again. That's just like when Jordan Gennaro died. I'll never get over that. I'll never get over that. And I'm not even a relative of his. I was his pastor, but I'll never get over that. And I'm not supposed to get over it, even though and the families will never get over it. You know, Marissa Puzarov's family will never get over it, and I can name plenty of others. But, you know, I just mentioned Naya's name because I would never get over it. And I've just mentioned her name for one. It's just because she's almost 17. You're not 17 yet, are you? She's already 17? Man, she's blunt. Oh, look, she just walked out on me. Okay. She went to get some food. That is a good one. I'm offended. No, I'm not. Hey, I thought, where did Naya go? I was looking over there. I saw Mallory. I thought, that looks like Janan. It was Janan. I couldn't have done that if I'd tried. It's classic. But anyway, you know what I'm saying. Let's turn to a scripture over in 1 Corinthians 13. 1 Corinthians 13. It's a very famous scripture. It's in what's called the love chapter. That's like this morning in Dallas, you know, where the services were this morning. They asked us to, when Pedro Reynoso's mother's in town, she can't speak English, so they asked us to make a copy of our notes to help them translate. Well, I made a copy of my sermon notes, and I made a copy of my sermonette notes, and gave to Pedro, and then when I went up to speak, I couldn't figure out where my sermonette notes are. Well, I'd given both copies to Pedro. And I thought, this is going to be an impromptu sermonette. But I thought, the good news, it's supposed to be 12 to 15 minutes, although we don't seem to follow the rules sometimes. But we do pretty good here, I'll have to say. But anyway, I see Jeanette coming up trying to help, and she found my notes. Then I said, well, Jeanette, that's not the right copy. But I was only kidding. Also could be called lying, but, you know, that's the ninth commandment. It was a joke. All right. 1 Corinthians 13:13. I don't want you to walk out on me for time on my last sermon. The end of the faith chapter, it says, And now abide faith, hope, and love, these three. But the greatest of these is love. So we know love is the great gift, and you hear a lot about faith, but you don't hear as much about hope. And that word for hope, we do things like we say, well, we hope it doesn't rain tomorrow. Or we hope my children don't make mistakes like maybe you've made or I've made through life. But that's really not just hope a lot of times. It's wishing to some degree, especially like I say, I hope it doesn't rain, or I hope I get to do this, or I hope I get to do that. But the Greek word is elpo, E-L-P-O, in English, and it means not a wish. It means to expect, to anticipate with pleasure, to trust. So it means to believe, to expect this to happen. We expect to be resurrected at the resurrection. We expect to be in the kingdom of God. And we will be as long as we remain loyal to God, despite our flaws, despite our mistakes that we make. So the question is, do we trust in all the things that we look forward to this day represents, and the holy days, the plan of God represents, the giving of the law, the giving of the Holy Spirit, all that it represents, do we believe in that? You look at the holy day plan, it all culminates in the kingdom of God at the end, does it not? Now, I worked for a company that was a good company, but they made some stupid moves. They made some stupid moves financially, but yet that's the way it is, isn't it, sometimes? We don't always make the right points. But God wants a Christian to have faith. God wants a Christian to have love, of course. It says love's a grace, but God wants a Christian to have trust in his promises, because he will come through. So I have a few points here. It's not going to take a huge amount of time. Well, maybe it will. No, it won't. I can't help myself, can I? Here's some points about hope. Number one, faith and hope are not the same thing. Faith and hope are not the same thing, because it says right here, there abide faith, hope, and love. So they're three different things, but faith and hope are not exactly the same thing. Now, they're similar, but it's not the same thing. Let's turn to Hebrews. Hebrews chapter 11. Take a look at this. Hebrews chapter 11. Now, what is Hebrews chapter 11? Well, it's the faith chapter, isn't it? It's where we see men and women of faith, and it talks about some of the great examples in our time. And in verse 1 of Hebrews 11, it says, now faith is the substance of things hoped for. It's believing in that expectation. It's believing in that trust. It's believing in that anticipation. Faith is a substance of things hoped for, the evidence not seen. We don't see what it's like to have eternal life. We don't see what it's like to be in the family of God. We hope for it. We trust in it. We believe in it. We have faith that it's going to happen. But yet, it's not the same as faith. It's trusting, which builds our faith, which should build our love. Faith is a substance thing hopes for, the evidence of things not seen. Drop down to verse 8, same chapter, Hebrews 11. By faith, so here we go again, by faith, Abraham obeyed when he was called to go out to the place which he would afterward receive an inheritance. And he went out, not knowing where he was going. Abraham was just told to go, and he really didn't know where he was going. By faith, he sojourned in the land of promises in a foreign country. He was dwelling in tents with Isaac and Jacob, the heirs of him with the same promise. For he waited. Abraham waited for a city whose has foundations, the kingdom of God has foundations, whose builder and maker is God. It's nothing we can do physically to build, to make that kingdom of God. That's God's going to do it. He just wants us to believe in him and obey him to the best of our ability, where we will be in that kingdom of God. By faith, verse 11, by faith Sarah herself also received strength to conceive seed. She bore a child when she was past the age. She was 90. 90. She bore a child when she was past age. Why? Because she judged him faithful who had promised. Therefore, from one man, Abraham, and him as good as dead, he was 100, were born as many as the stars of the sky in multitude, innumerable as the sand which is by the seashore. But what about the hope of Abraham? Faith is the substance of things hoped for, is it not? So what about the hope of Abraham? Let's turn back to Romans. Romans chapter 4. Romans chapter 4. I really hope Naya's enjoying that good food she got. Hope it's tasty. You know, I never kid people I don't like. So if I've never kidded you, it's a bad sign. No, it's not. But I was telling Lily Fife, who played the offertory today, I said, Lily is amazing. I mean, she is an amazing pianist. I was so impressed. And she's, you know, just a teenager, a young teenager at that. Okay, Romans 4, verse 1. What then shall we say about Abraham, our father, that he is found according to the flesh? And look at verse 3. For what does the scripture say about Abraham? It says, Abraham believed God, and it was accounted to him for righteousness. He believed God. He trusted God. He hoped in anticipating what God said would happen. In other words, he trusted God. When God told him to go, he went, not because he was like some vagabond, didn't know what to do. He believed God. He said, if God said, I'm going to do it. And he did it. Verse 17, same chapter. As it is written, I have made you, here's being talked to Abraham, I made you the father of many nations in the presence of him whom he believed, even God who gives life to the dead. He calls those things which do not exist as though they did. God knows who, contrary to hope, there was no reason for Abraham and Sarah to believe they could have a child. So there was no reason to have this hope, this trust, this anticipation, this expectation. Who, contrary to hope, in hope, believed so that he became the father of many nations. According to what was spoken, so shall be your descendants. But not being weak in faith, you know, that hope built into faith, not being weak in faith, he didn't consider his own body already dead since he was 100 years old, it says here. And the deadness of Sarah's womb, she was 90. He didn't waver at the promise of God through unbelief, but he was strengthened in faith, giving glory to God. Abraham had this hope, this trust, this belief that God would do what he said, and he did he not? The hope that became faith pleased God, is that we just read. So a Christian's hope and trust in God, which builds into faith, pleases God, does it not? So what type of hope did the Union and Confederate soldiers have that day as they sat around the campfire this morning, drinking their coffee or whatever the case may be, beginning that day of September 17th, 1862. Did they feel confident, or did they have a sense of foreboding of what was about to happen? Most books tell us that many were very concerned about the start of the battle, before the start of the battle. Many were concerned. So faith and hope are not the same thing. Point number two, which leads to the second point. You and I, we have to ask ourselves the question, how much hope do I have in God? How much hope, how much trust do you and I have in God? Do you or do I really trust God? Now, I've been reading through some of our booklets lately. I just thought it's good to come back and go back and read them. Just the last couple I read, the last three I read was, Is There a Trinity? Which makes no sense. You know, there's God the Father, God the Son, there's the Holy Spirit, but it's not a Trinity. And who is God? And does God exist? If you haven't read those recently, I would encourage you. There's so much information in there that helps build your trust. But a lot of the men and the women of the Bible, they lost their hope for a while. Let's look at Job. Job chapter 14. Job chapter 14. Now Job, it said he was the most righteous man on the face of the earth that time. Physical. Job was quite a man, but all these things started happening to Job, and he couldn't figure out why this was happening. And you know what? If it happened to me, I'm sure I'd feel the same way, but obviously I'm no Job in righteousness, so God hasn't put me through what he put Job through, but it was all for Job's goodness to help Job. But verse 1 of Job 14, I'll read verse 1 and 2. Job, in his discouragement, in his despondency, said, "Man who is born of woman is a few days and full of trouble." It's like, man, he was like, everything was going wrong. His family was dying. Everything was happening. He was sick. Remember, God told Satan, you can test him, but you can't kill him. Job said, man, meaning mankind, man, woman, he comes forth like a flower, and then he just fades away. I could turn to James 1, I believe it is. Says basically the same thing. He flees like a shadow. He doesn't continue. It's just, what's the point, he was saying. Now, I could keep reading, but dropping down to verse 18 through 21 of chapter 14, he says, "But as a mountain falls and crumbles away, as a rock is moved from its place, as water wears away stones, and as torrents wash away the soil of the earth, so you destroy the hope of man," is what Job was saying to God. You're destroying my hope when he saw these things happening to him. He said, "You prevail forever against him, and he passes on. You change his countenance and send him away." As we get older, our bodies deteriorate. When you do a little, you know, strain a muscle, it doesn't heal up quite as quickly, among other things. It says his sons come to honor. He doesn't even know it. Why? Because he's in the grave. They're brought low. He doesn't perceive it. Good or bad? Good or bad? Now, when the first shots were fired on that morning of September 17th, 1862, at the Battle of Antietam in Sharpsburg, Maryland, one of the first actions was in the cornfield. It's called the cornfield. You could read books and you could see videos. So after the men went through the cornfield, and I could think of so many little side-like stories I could tell, but for lack of time, I won't. But some of the things that happened, amazing things that happened that day. But that in that cornfield, it said in the book, after the men went through the cornfield, it was September 17th. That was the time, you know, you're harvesting the corn. So the stalks were high. It says, after the men went through the cornfield, all the stalks of corn were flattened as if everyone had been harvested and cut to the ground. Many men lay dead. Many men died right there, right at the beginning of the battle. They must have sensed a great fear. And they must have had that fear growing stronger. They must have got more and more worried. How much hope could they have had? You know, one of the Union generals, his name was Ambrose Burnside. He was told by his commanding officer, which was General George McClellan, that's a nice story there, that he had to attack the Confederate army by crossing this bridge. Now, I saw the bridge. This group of chairs, it's not that wide, that bridge. So it's probably about as wide as four, maybe five of these chairs. They had to cross this bridge, which is over water, and the Confederate soldiers were up above looking down on these men. And as these men who were demanded to run across this bridge by the general, they were being shot down, and there's plaques of all the names of many of the men that died. It's a very narrow bridge. High on the hill, they were being shot at. They were told, "Well, you got to get over that bridge, you got to take it." The order was suicidal. But as the men crossed the bridge, many of them were shot and killed or wounded. And really, only the fact that the Confederate troops ran out of ammunition, or it would have been worse. But then they found out later, if they'd have just gone two or three blocks further down, they could have walked across the water, because it wasn't as deep as they thought it was. And it was right across that bridge, but none of the places. And you know, one of those sidelights I thought was interesting, there's a monument there at Antietam for President William McKinley, one of those presidents, who actually died of assassination later, around the turn of the century, around 1900, a few years either way. There's a plaque commemorating William McKinley about two blocks away. Now here all these men were dying. And I have nothing against William McKinley. I just think it's sort of rather unique that this would happen. But these men, all they had, there's a little plaque, has their names, but the big monument says William McKinley. And it has I wrote down what it said. So William McKinley, future president, who in the face of danger served hot coffee and food to the men in the army. He got a monument. These other men, someone got their name on a plaque. And isn't it ironic that William McKinley died of assassination later? So there's a lot of unwise decisions made. But when it's all said and done, and that's the point of reading here, how much hope do we have in God? When it's all said and done, our only hope is in the ability of God to do what he says he's going to do through his promises. We can never totally rely on any man, any organization. Only God's totally dependable on his promises. Ask yourself, and I have to ask myself, how much hope, trust, do we have in God? And you're asking yourself, how many points does this sermon have? Should I tell you? Point number three. Now you're thinking, oh man, I hope there's not too many. I hope it's not seven, the perfect number. It's only four. You're thinking, oh good, I won't even have to go get more food. Well, I... said, if I kid you, it means I like you. Okay. Point number three. We must understand what is our hope. We must understand what is our hope. What do you hope for? What do you trust in? As the men of both armies saw their dead bodies laying all around the ground around Antietam, one can only wonder what was going on in their mind. In their mind. I drew a little comment here. It said one soldier came up during the afternoon after being in the heat of the battle all day, and when he saw many of his fellow men dying, he went back and asked the Confederate commanding general Robert E. Lee if he had to go back into the battle again. And General Lee said, "Yes, my son, you have to go back." This man was Robert E. Lee's actual physical son that he sent back into the battle. So how would you feel about sending your own son or daughter into the battle on a terrifying day like this? It'd be frightening, would it not? You see, our hope is in eternal life in the family of God. That's what it's all about. God said he would build his church and the gates of hell would not prevail against it. But the men of Antietam just hoped to live through the day. These were real men fighting with real bullets, real swords. One little sidelight here. Nathan Bedford Forrest, he was a Confederate, I think he was a general, but he was a Confederate soldier. He was in the cavalry. I always thought this was interesting. He was on a horse. He had his horse. He got shot in the leg. He fell off his horse. But you know what happened? He got back on his horse. He saw a Union soldier. He grabbed him off the ground and started riding off into the, try to get out of the way, had this Union soldier protecting him from being shot. Guess you could say men were kind of tough back then. So the men at Antietam were just fighting to live through the end of the day. And you and I live because of the promise of eternal life, physical eternal life. Now, 1 Corinthians chapter 15. 1 Corinthians chapter 15. Yeah, it's sad. It's so sad. First Corinthians. Mama, I've done that many times over the years. I look forward to seeing my mother again, which has nothing to do with the sermon, but I do. 1 Corinthians 15, here's the resurrection chapter. Verse 19 to 22. If in this life only we have hope in Christ, if this is all there is, this life here, we're of all men, meaning men and women, we're all the most to be pitied, are we not? But now, Christ is risen from the dead and has become the first fruits. Pentecost represents the first fruits. Among other things, of those who have fallen asleep, who died. For since by man came death, by man, meaning Jesus Christ, came the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, even so in Christ all shall be made alive. The time will come. So if we think about it, the main hope of the soldiers in Antietam were their weapons that day. Particularly their rifles. How hard, now here's one more little sidelight, how hard was it to load a rifle of the rifles they had? Do you think you just, you know, they talk about these rifles and things, and certainly I'm not against guns, but, you know, they talk about all these things and, you know, they blow things way out of proportion sometime. But I have a quote from a book called Civil War and Reconstruction. The author was J.G. Randall and David Donald. It describes the loading of the regulation Springfield muzzle-loading rifle that was used by most soldiers in the Civil War. It wasn't like a machine. How long did it take to load one shot? And I'm just going to read this. Try to keep up with it. Reaching into his cartridge pouch, which all the men carried, the soldier took out a paper cartridge containing the powder charge and the bullet. Holding this between his thumb and his forefinger, he tore it open with his teeth. Next, he emptied the powder into the barrel, disengaged the bullet with his right hand, and with a thumb and two fingers of the left, he inserted the ballpoint into the bore. He pressed it down with his right thumb. Then he drew his ramrod, which meant pulling it halfway out, steadying it, grasping it again, and clearing it. He rammed the ball halfway down, took hold of the ramrod again, drove it to the ball home. He then drew the ramrod out, returned it to his tee, each movement again in two stages. Next, he primed his piece by raising it, half-cocking it, taking off the old cap, putting on the new cap from the pouch, pressing it down on the nipple. Last, he cocked the gun, he aimed it and fired. If that, quoting, continue, if he had a particular target in mind, which most likely, in all the excitement, he probably just plain, clean missed it. It took 2 to 3 minutes to load the gun to fire one single shot. Bullets flying all around you, you know, cannonballs, swords. The gun couldn't protect them, could it? Can you imagine the tension that day at Antietam? Can you imagine the tension? Remember, we must understand what is our hope. It's point three. The main hope was their weapon, or so they thought. Yet in reality, their true hope was the same hope we have, the return of Jesus Christ and the setting up of the kingdom of God. If God does not resurrect those from the grave, the return of Jesus Christ, which of course trumpets represents, mankind then has no hope. Mankind then has no hope. Final point. Finally, what will that hope do for us and for you, for mankind? On Friday, April 7th, 1865, at the very end of the Civil War, 2 days before the Confederate surrender at Appomattox Courthouse, President Lincoln visited an army hospital in Petersburg, Virginia, meeting some of the wounded and dying men from the Civil War. In a book titled An End to Valor by Philip Stern, he writes concerning this visit. Our visit, this is for Lincoln, quoted from him, our visit began with a hospital of the 5th Corps. Mr. Lincoln went from one bed to another, saying a friendly word to each of the wounded men, or at least trying to give them a handshake. Following Mr. Lincoln, we reached a bed in which lay a dying man. He was a captain. He was 24 years old, who had been noted for his bravery. Two of his friends were near him. One held his hand. The other was reading a passage from the Bible in a low voice. Mr. Lincoln walked over to him, took hold of his other hand, which rested on the bed. We formed a circle around him, and every one of us remained silent. Presently, the dying man opened his eyes. A faint smile passed over his lips. He saw the president. And then his pulse and his heart stopped beating, and he died. So what will that hope finally do for us? I'm going to close by turning to Romans chapter 5. Romans chapter 5. Here's the Apostle Paul speaking again. I'm going to read verse 1 through 5 of Romans chapter 5. Therefore, here's Paul speaking. Therefore, having been justified by faith, we're justified by the faith we have in God. By faith, we have peace with God. Through our Lord Jesus Christ, for whom also we have access by faith into the grace in which we stand and rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. Not only that, it says, we glory in tribulations. Oh, I don't look forward to tribulations, do you? But they have a purpose that we may not understand now, but there's a purpose to everything God does. So not only that, we glory in tribulations, knowing that tribulations produces perseverance. And perseverance produces character. And character produces hope, trust, belief in God. Now hope, it doesn't disappoint. Why? Because the love of God has been poured out in our hearts by the Holy Spirit who was given to us. This day, among other things, represents the giving of the Holy Spirit. So, in conclusion, my final words to people I love. Faith and hope are not the same thing. We looked at that point. Number two, how much hope do we have in God? Number three, we must understand what is our hope. And number four, what will that hope do for us? You will someday have eternal life. It's been an honor, it's been a privilege, and I'm not going to let myself get emotional. I can do that as I have a glass of wine this evening that you gave. No, seriously, it's been an honor and a privilege.